Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, the week between Christmas and New Year's is always an interesting time. You may call some companies and get a recording. We're back on the 7th of January. But a lot of things happened during this week. I remember, and it's been a while now, because I just did celebrate a birthday, so my memory is sometimes good, sometimes bad, but this is clear. When I was in high school, I worked in a hardware store in the town where I lived in Indiana. I did all 4 years in high school, 2 years in college. The week between Christmas and New Year's was always inventory week. This was the day before cash registers that kept track of everything that was bought and ordered material when you needed it. It didn't work that way back then. We had a sheet of paper. We would write on it what we needed. And at the end of the year, at inventory, we saw how much we had left, how much we sold, and what we would need for the coming year. Now, if you've ever walked through the aisles of a hardware store, you know something. There are a lot of itty-bitty pieces. And this was a large hardware store. Another guy and I did it every single year. Our boss was meticulous. We counted every bolt and every nut, because you didn't necessarily have the same number of each. And every item in the store, we had paint, we sold everything. And I still remember those days. But you know something? Taking inventory is important, because it tells you where you've been, and it points you in the direction where you need to go. Here in Luke chapter 17, where we're going to be in just a little bit this morning, the Lord is beginning to wind down his ministry, and he is beginning to give specific instructions on what these people need to know when he's gone and how they need to live. And I believe that what we find in Luke chapter 17 should serve as a guideline for you and me in 2025. We need to know where we're headed. There are so many people that don't. They just kind of wonder from day to day. I talk to some people, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, I'm not sure yet. I mean, I'm retired, but I'm telling you something. I know what I'm doing tomorrow. I know where I'm headed, and I'm trusting with God's help I'm going to get there. So we're going to look at this text this morning. I'm only going to read the first verse. We're going to cover them all, but I want to read verse 1 of chapter 17 again. And then we'll delve into what the Word of God teaches us today. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." Pray with me, would you please? Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for all that you do for us. And on this last Sunday of this calendar year, 2024, we look back and we thank you for the way you've walked with us, for the way you have blessed and guided. Lord, I will admit, I do not understand how the unsaved make it day to day without you. Many of them are just wondering, but I'm grateful that we count with your presence. Lord, I pray especially this morning for your presence with us here. It's why we come to worship. They didn't come to hear me speak. We come together to worship the God of heaven, and I pray that that would be true. Would you please give me a clear mind, the ability to articulate clearly what I have studied? I pray for those who are seated before me and will be the hearers today, just as we will see there were hearers in this text. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open their minds and their hearts, and I pray that they would receive what the Word of God says, and it would serve as a guide for them. So bless our time, I pray here today, in Jesus' name, amen. Probably most of you have never heard this name, Stephen Girard. Maybe someone here has, but it's pretty doubtful. He was born in 1750 in England, and at 10 years old, he moved to the United States and became a cabin boy on a ship. He worked there for a number of years until finally he bought his first ship And then finally, he owned a fleet of ships. He became very well known. As a matter of fact, he opened a bank. And that bank was the one that kept the United States government afloat during the War of 1812. They were bankrupt, and he personally financed what was going on until that war ended. He's quite a well-known man. But the person I'm going to speak to you about is not Stephen. It's another man whose name I don't even know. This man was without work. It was a difficult time. And so he knocked on the door of the business of Mr. Stephen Gerard. And he said to him, "Do you have any kind of work?" He said, "As a matter of fact, I do." He said, "What is it?" He said, "I can pay you for today. There's a pile of bricks out in front of the bank here, and I want you to move them around to the back." And so this man worked all day long until he had finished moving that pile of bricks. He came back to Mr. Gerard at the end of the day and said, "I've finished my work." Gerard paid him, and the man was about to leave when he said, "You wouldn't happen to have any more work tomorrow, would you?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, I do. Come back tomorrow." So he came back early the next morning, and he said, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you to take that pile of bricks that you moved to the back of the property, and I want you to put them back where you found them." And so all day long he worked, and he brought that pile of bricks back to the front of the bank. He was paid at the end of the day, and he said, "Do you have any more work?" He said, "I will if you'll come back tomorrow." 7 days straight, that man moved that pile of bricks to the back of the property, to the front of the property, back and forth, back and forth. On the eighth day he came to work. He said, "What do you have for me today?" Stephen Gerard said to him, "I want you to go down to the market, and I want you to put a bid in on a large amount of sugar." So the man went, and he was there, and no one recognized him, but he began to place the bid. And people were looking at him because he had never been there before. And finally, his bid won. And so the auctioneer had him come forward and he said, "Sir, I don't know who you are. Who is going to pay for this sugar that you just bid on?" He said, "Mr. Stephen Gerard, who was well known, will pay the bill. I am simply his agent." I read that story some time ago, and I was then reading through Luke chapter 17. And I thought to myself, isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ is explaining to us as his followers in this chapter? He is Lord over all. We are just his agents. But here is the striking question. What do people see about God when they see you and me? Now, in Luke chapter 16, the previous chapter, Jesus has been preaching. We learn from chapter 12 that by this time, large, huge multitudes are following Jesus. And we learn that many have become followers of him. In chapter 16, he begins to preach about God and money. And he says, as he wraps it up, "It is impossible to serve God and to serve money. One will be your master, one over the other." Now, I want you to turn back one page in your Bibles to verse 14 of chapter 16. Because what we're seeing here and what will lead into chapter 17 are a series of events that lead us to this point. In verse 14 of Luke 16, it says, now this is right after Jesus has said, "You cannot serve God and money." Now, the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, also heard all these things. Now, I just told you that multitudes were following Jesus. Also, the scribes and Pharisees are following and listening. They don't like what they hear, but they're right there and they're listening. And so when he's preaching about money, and the Bible tells us they loved money, this is what they said. They derided him. In other words, they didn't like what he had to say. Now, the truth of the matter is, not much has changed in this world, has it? The Lord makes very clear what he expects of us and what it is he wants us to do. And sometimes, when we read it or we hear it, we don't like what we hear. That was true of the Pharisees there. And so he talks with them again, and then he gives an illustration of what he had just talked about earlier. He gives, it is either a true story or it is a parable. There is some difference of opinion on that. It doesn't make any difference, really, because the truth is still there. The truth of the matter is that he says there were two men. One loved money and followed it. One loved God and followed him. And then he talks about their eternal destiny between the rich man and Lazarus. And now that brings us to our chapter. But I want to say to you something. The thought doesn't change. That's the great thing about studying Scripture in all of its context. We are still in the same setting. He has been preaching to the multitudes. He takes a time out, if you will, and speaks directly to the Pharisees. But now he's going to go back to addressing the crowd. And it's going to be interesting, and it takes a minute to see it, but you will see it. The message changes from money to people, and some people in particular. I want you to notice with me, there are three movements in these verses that talk about principles that God has for you and me as we lead our lives. And I believe if we can capture these three principles, it will help us as we live in 2025 as long as the Lord gives us life. The first thing that he's going to talk about are faults. And that is how we interact with others. Now, the first statement that Jesus makes in verse 1, I don't think there's anyone in this room will disagree with, at least this part. What does he say? He said to the disciples, that's the crowd that's there, it is impossible that no offenses should come. In other words, it is impossible in this world that there will not be one person offending another. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you very much. That's true, right? As long as there are two people, there will be differences of opinion. And some way, somehow, one is going to either think wrong or do wrong to the other. So if Jesus had only said that, it is impossible that no offenses should come, everyone would have said a hearty, amen, brother. But he didn't stop there. Here's what he says. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. What's he saying there? This. Offenses, wrongdoing is going to happen. But then what does he say? Don't you be the individual that causes the offense. He says, woe to him who causes these offenses. And then look what he says. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, I want to pause right there because I want to make a statement and I want you to hear exactly what's being said. Jesus says, offenses will come. But woe to the person that's the cause of the offense. We cannot help but having offenses, having people offend. And look, I'm not using that word as we take it. You offended me. The word in Greek is eskandalos. You hear the word scandal there? Something that is done intentionally to hurt another individual. What does Jesus say? The person that is the offender, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were drowned in the sea, then how does that verse end? Than to offend one of these little ones. Now, it is possible that Jesus was talking about children. I'm not going to take that out of there. But what I think he's talking about, I think he is directly referring these statements in the presence of the disciples, but I think he's talking directly to the Pharisees. You see, these little ones here, it is not really the word for children. I think he is referring to these people who are following, who are learning, and are at the point of making decisions to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. And he said, it would be better for you to die and drown in the sea than to be a hindrance to one of these little ones who are coming to faith in Christ. You say, Steve, how in the world do you come up with that idea? Turn with me to Matthew 23. Don't lose Luke 17 because I'm coming right back. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus here is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to say something very important to them. Verse 13. But woe, same word. Remember back 17, woe to him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, the Pharisees weren't just guilty of opposing Jesus, according to that text. Jesus says they were intentionally keeping people from coming to and believing in him. And he says, woe to you. Now, if you go back to Luke 17, that verse makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? He said, it'd be better for you to die than to offend someone who is coming to know the Lord as their Savior. Now, when I began, I asked this question. I said, we are agents of Jesus Christ. But I asked this question, what do people see about God when they see you and me? When they see the manner in which we live, does our life encourage them to follow the Lord? Or do we become a stumbling block that keeps them from following Jesus Christ as their Savior? You see, that's what this text right here is all talking about. It's talking about the way we relate with others. How can our actions be offensive to others? I think there are a lot of ways. I just wrote a few down. The way we treat our family, the way we treat our children may turn them from following the Lord. There may be those who see the way we treat our family, and they say, if that's what a Christ follower is like, then I don't want to be a part of that. I think there are other ways. We can exercise our liberties because we say we're free, and we cause others to stumble. Paul wrote a whole chapter about that in the book of Romans. There are other ways. We can expect new believers to be mature. I grew up in a pastor's home, so I've been in church all of my life. I've been in multiple churches since I've been in ministry. And you know, it's always been an amazing thing to me when a new believer comes to know the Lord, how often mature believers expect those new ones to know everything and to live just exactly right. It's an amazing thing to me. I think sometimes the way we treat new believers who are still learning about how they should live, we turn them off by the way we treat them. That's an offense. Or here's another one. This is the way we offend people. I'm a member of this church. I want it my way. That ever happened at church? That ever happened at Berea Baptist? Don't answer me, please. The truth of the matter, it does, doesn't it? That is an offense to other individuals that cause them to stumble. So offenses will come. Being the cause, is what Jesus warns about. But it's interesting, he doesn't leave it there. He now goes to the other side of the coin, and he addresses those who were offended. Look at what he says. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, did you notice how that verse started? Take heed. Pay attention. Note, important, asterisks. If you have been offended, what should be your response? Get a group together and tell them how badly you've been offended. I don't think I read that in that verse. What does it say? If you have been sinned against or offended or caused to stumble, you are to go to the one and address it with them. And let me add, and possibly be understanding enough that it might not have been intentional. Sometimes we're offended because we're just plain prickly. It doesn't take much to offend us. Rather, if we've been offended, go to the individual. Don't put it on Facebook, by the way. Go to the individual and talk to them about it. And then watch. Someone might be saying, well, okay, but he doesn't stop there either. What does he say? And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So if you've gone to this person and you've told them the situation, and they say, you're right, I was wrong, please forgive me, what are you supposed to do? Forgive them. I didn't ask, what are you supposed to say? What I said was, what are you supposed to do? There's a difference between saying and doing. We've all heard the statement, I forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not what Jesus said. He said, up to seven times in a day. By the way, he doesn't say start counting. We know that because Peter asks him a similar question before. If someone offends me, do I forgive them up to seven times? What did Jesus say? I say to you, 70 times seven. It's an infinite number. Okay? So the way we interact with people, he's talking about our faults. The identity of a true follower, agent of Jesus Christ is that they are of a forgiving spirit. You remember on the cross when Jesus was being treated so terribly as he was? What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And somebody's going to say, but that was Jesus. Just go to Acts chapter 7. There's Stephen who preaches one of the most powerful messages in all of Scripture, and he's being stoned. And as he is being stoned, he looks into heaven, and what does he say? Please forgive them. They just don't understand. That is what a true follower of Jesus is like. They treat others with forgiveness. They are not the cause of faults. No excuses, no exceptions. The second thing that we see in these texts, and it comes from the first. Now we have a look at faith and how we interact, not with people, but with our own trust. Now look at verse 5. It says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What made them say that? What he had just said. When you have been sinned against, if anyone, for any reason, comes to you and asks forgiveness, you are to forgive them an infinite number of times. Now, it's interesting, in verse 5, who said that? These are the apostles. It's not the same word in verse 1. The disciples are that crowd that are following and listening, going with him everywhere he goes. The apostles are ones that have been chosen and have been appointed by Jesus Christ, who will be his representatives on the earth. And when they hear that statement about forgiveness, what do they say? Ay, Lord, increase our faith. We don't know if we can do that or not. Increase our faith. It's an interesting thing to me. This is the only instance in Scripture when the apostles ask for something that is of spiritual operation on their own souls. They ask for positions, They ask for sustenance. They ask for a whole lot of, they ask for the storm to be stilled. This is the only place where they make a request that is spiritual in nature, that would be a work in their own hearts. They said, "Lord, we just heard what you said. We're to forgive anyone that does anything against us. Lord, please increase our faith." Now, I might have expected to read in the following verse, "And the Lord was pleased with their request, and so granted thus to them." That isn't what I read. Look at what he says. He says, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry or sycamore tree, sycamine, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Now before, the apostles have been reproved by Jesus. Several times, he says to them, "O you of little faith." One time, he says to them, "How is it that you have no faith?" He doesn't say that here. They've asked for an increase of faith. But did you notice he doesn't grant that request? It's interesting what he says. What he's saying to them is this: use the faith you already have. Sometimes we ask for things when we're not applying what we already have. Jesus says to them here, "You think I've asked a great thing of you, that you forgive people that offend you, and you're asking for more faith?" He says, "Boys, listen to me. Take the faith you have and apply that." You know, sometimes we have great needs in our churches or in our homes, and we turn to the Lord in prayer and we plead with Him to answer, and we see Him do that. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And when we see God answer prayer, what does that do to our faith? It increases our faith, right? It increases it greatly. Jesus is saying, listen, if you'll just apply the faith that you already have, it will be sufficient to do what you need to do. The illustration, he says, if you just say to this tree in faith, be planted into the ocean, it'll happen. How difficult is it to forgive somebody? You see, the problem wasn't the issue of forgiveness. The problem was the perspective of people. That's the problem. And Jesus is trying to help them. You don't need more faith. You just need the right kind of faith. You see, they were thinking about their ability humanly to forgive. That was the problem. The focus was on the right thing. But the faith that they already had would enable them to do the unimaginable. I don't know what 2025 holds. If I did, I'd probably be making a lot of money. But I'm telling you this, I know God is in control. I know many people are excited about the result of the election, but I would say you this, Donald Trump doesn't have all the answers. I'm sorry to tell you that, but he doesn't. Do you know why? He's a human being. Do you know what we need? We need to recognize the lordship of God. I appreciated the prayer this morning that our leaders would look to the Lord. That's what they need. So my faith, as I enter 2025, I'm not asking God for more faith and asking God to bless America. My faith is in God to do what He wants to do among us. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. As we enter a new year, take the faith that we already have and apply it in our lives. So He's talked about faults, the way we interact with people. He has talked about faith, the way we interact with our own trust. And now he moves to something totally different, but yet it comes from the first two. He talks about function, how we interact with our duty. Look at it. He gives a most interesting illustration. He comes right off the one about casting the mulberry tree into the ocean. But then he gives an illustration that's even more striking. And he's talking about duty. Here's what he says. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. Now, I began the message by saying this. You and I are agents of Jesus Christ. What people see about God, they see through our witness. That's what they see. Now, these disciples have been thinking, wow, forgiving others anytime they asked, it might be better if we just kind of retreated out into the desert and lived out there. I would say that didn't work either, because they didn't get along either. All through Scripture, the Lord keeps asking them, what were you discussing among yourselves? They didn't want to answer because they had been discussing who was going to be greatest. They were offending each other. Now the Lord says, look, here's the point. What I am instructing you to do is not optional. It's your duty. Now, most of you, some of you might not, but most of you know that I worked at Baptist Mid-Missions. I was here in the home office for 25 years. And for much of that time, I led the recruitment department. And I noticed a shift, because I came in 97, about 2012 or 13, as I began to talk with young people and middle-aged couples about missions, this came up pretty regularly. Well, Steve, tell me, what are my options? I'm sure I gave them a strange look. You know something? When the Lord calls us to do something, or he instructs us to do something, as he has just done here about interacting with people and forgiving them, that, my friend, is not optional. It is our duty. And so to drive home that point, you see, the disciples are thinking, we need something more to be able to do that. The Lord says, hang on, guys. This is your duty. And he illustrates it in the form of a master and a servant. Look at what he says in verse 1. A man has a servant. The servant's been all day either out in the field plowing, or he's been following the sheep. The day's done. The sheep are back in the fold. And the guy comes in. And Jesus asks the question, does the master say to that servant, I tell you what, you've had a long, hard day. Why don't you sit down and I'll fix a meal for you? Is that what happens between masters and servants? I don't think so. What does he say? He says the master rather will say to him, fix my meal, serve me first, and when I'm finished, then you can eat. By the way, we're talking about a bond servant here. We're talking about someone who has been purchased with a price. And as far as that culture was concerned, they were property. The servant did exactly what the master told him he was supposed to do. There was no question asked. He didn't say to the servant, I'll serve you. And by the way, if you look at verse 9, the Lord really brings in the culture. He says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Oh, you're such a great servant. That was a wonderful meal. The sheep are in such good shape. I looked at the fields today. They're wonderful. Thank you so much for being a servant. How does that verse end? I don't think so. Why not? Because of the relationship between a slave and a master. There is no thanking to be done. He owns him. There is no thanks. There is no reward. Now let me say something right here, because this is important. Paul described himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And all through Scripture, we are told that we are the servants, we are the agents of God. Now listen to me carefully. There is one difference. While Jesus Christ bought us with the price, and we are his servants, he will reward us. We read about that. Even though we don't deserve it, and even though he is in no way obligated to do that, he will reward us. But listen to me carefully. So much the more then should we do what he instructs us to do. Not out of love, excuse me, not out of duty, but out of love. Look at how that verse ends. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, just say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Here's my question. What is our duty to do? As we are finishing out 2024 in 2 days, if the Lord tarries, we'll start a whole new year. What is it our duty to do in the year ahead as agents of Jesus Christ? To represent him well in the way that we interact with others. May we, as we start this year, determine with the help of God that we will not be the cause of offenses. And if we are offended, that we would be willing to forgive, not just say it, but to do it as many times as it takes, and to trust the one who knows it all to help us do what he wants us to do, but always to remember it isn't optional. I think many people are going to stand before the Lord one day and say, well, you know, Lord, I read that in Scripture, and there was a Sunday in 2024 when this visiting guy talked about what was our duty, but I kind of thought that was optional on my part. It isn't going to be that way. The Lord has made so clear in his word what he expects of you and of me. And as his servants, out of duty, yes, but out of love more, because we have been redeemed, we should do what God tells us to do. And do you know something? People will see us in a different light, and they will see the God that we claim that we serve. Duty. Some of you would know this, most won't. In college, I was a history major, and I still love history. I read a lot of history. I've read a lot about World War II. I'm reading a book right now about that. But a couple of months ago, I picked up a book. It was about 150 pages, and it was about the African front during World War II. I knew very little about that. I know I have a degree in history, but I didn't know much about that. And so I read this book, and it was interesting. It was the Italians who began the assault on Africa. And they were endeavoring to take what Britain had in Africa. They attacked them in Ethiopia. Didn't work so well. The British drove them back. And things looked pretty bleak until the Germans stepped in. under Rommel. And the Germans stepped in and they drove the British all the way back to Ethiopia and almost drove them into the ocean. It wasn't until Churchill appointed a new general. His name was Bernard Montgomery. Montgomery arrived on the scene. He sized it all up, and here's what he said. I'm going to get the quote because I don't want to say it incorrectly. He said, "Orders no longer form the basis for discussion, but for action." You see, up to that time, the British had been so discombobulated because orders that came down were discussed on one level, then the next level, and the next level, until finally they determined, we don't know if this is going to work or not. When Montgomery arrived, he said, "My orders are to be obeyed, not discussed." And do you know what happened? The tide began to turn until Italy and Germany were driven out of the North African theater. Because one man said, "What I say matters." And I say to you, what Jesus Christ says matters even more. And it is our duty to obey Him. May we do just that in 2025.